are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you just bless your word today as we read about how much you loved us, Lord, and how gracious and merciful and loving you are, and that you want to continue to mold us into your image. And oftentimes you use pain and suffering, as the psalmist will write today. And so we thank you for his testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. So these are short ones, but there's stuff. 87 and 88, 88 especially. One thing you'll notice with most psalms, all psalms except for this one, start with the psalmist, you know, bringing his junk before Jesus, right? Before the Lord. He's, oh, Lord, my soul, I'm weary, I'm tired. But then there's always a transition into conflict resolution. And something's revealed about the character of God. But Psalm 88 goes from bad to worse. And this is the encouragement. When you read something like that, it's okay to bring your junk before the Lord. It's okay to bring your gripe, your complaint. He would rather you be honest, right? That's what encourages us, is the Lord's big enough. And he just wants you to simply come before him. And in the scope of things, we'll get to it, there's always a happy ending. But Psalm 87, let's get through this first. Psalm 87 says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. This is a psalm about Jerusalem, right? A lot of things about Jerusalem in the news today. Things are going on in Israel, right? They're getting attacked from Gaza. They're getting attacked from Lebanon, right? Satan hates Jerusalem. Satan hates Israel. If no Jerusalem exists, no Israel exists, then God's word is not 100%. But God has a special heart for his Jerusalem. A lot of things go on in Jerusalem. He's not done with Jerusalem. He's actually going to reign and rule from Jerusalem again. But let's look at the foundations. God's foundation is in Jerusalem. Also, in a sense, it was also the center of God's redemptive work. Since God's work happens in time and space, it had to happen somewhere, and God chose Jerusalem as the place where much of it happened. We first read about Melchizedek, king and priest of God Most High. He reigned and served from Jerusalem. Abraham, he was willing to offer Isaac in the Mount of the Lord, in which his perfect sacrifice would be provided. So we see that type of Abraham as the perfect father and Isaac his son, of the work that Christ was going to do there. Israel's greatest earthly king possessed and made it its kingdom's capital. That'd be David. There, the tabernacle of God found its fulfillment and permanence in the great temple David designed and Solomon built. There, the institutions of sacrifice, worship, and priestly service were established for centuries. There, Jesus recognized and honored the city and observed the feasts and temple rituals. There, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. There, the church was born in the day at Pentecost. And then there the apostles served, from which the gospel went forth. And there God has promised will be the physical center of his ultimate kingdom on the earth. Very special place in the eyes of God. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. After this focus on Jerusalem itself, God spoke of the Gentile nations on every side of Israel. Their rivals are often enemies as well. God promised that even among them, there would be those who would know him, those who have a true relationship with him. Verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. This reminds us that even though God made his ancient covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, relationship with him was not based on genetics. Any from the Gentile world were welcome to honor the God of Israel, surrender to his lordship, and be reckoned among God's people. This was true of Melchizedek, true of Rahab, true of Ruth, true of Naaman. It's also a prophetic picture of what God would do and through the gospel, bringing Gentiles into true and real relationship with him and doing it through a new birth. In a spiritual sense, it can be said, the one who was born again, this one was born there. Verse 6. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. I like that. The Lord will record. The Lord knows who are his. You know, there's what we talk about, the visible church and the invisible church, right? And we say things, well, the church is in the building. We don't go to church. We are the church. But the Lord knows exactly who the true believers are, right? He has a book, and we call it what? The Lamb's Book of Life, okay? Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 21 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at it all by day. There shall be no night there. And there shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Speaking of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Be comforted. Use this. This is an assurance of your salvation. If you are born again today, you are in. Right? You can't change your DNA. Right? You can't pick your relatives. Sometimes don't we wish? Right? We're in the great big heavenly dysfunctional family. But we're in because of what Christ did for us. Verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. I like this. Springs. You ever look at a stream, ice cold, crispy, bubbling, clear, especially up here. We still have clean water for a lot of respects. I don't encourage you to go out and drink it, but it's inviting, isn't it? It's like, oh, especially on a hot day or like yesterday was horrible. Anyone die? It was just, oh, it was. I die over 60, it seems, these days. I've got the blood for the UP. But it reminds me of what John says about Jesus. Remember, Jesus goes to a feast in John 7. It says, on the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, all my springs are in you. We don't produce water. Think of this, Christian. You are a conduit for the living water of the Holy Spirit. What impedes a conduit? Anyone here clean out your gutters from the winter, right? Or along your street, you got all the stuff from the winter debris that clogs the sewer. I mean, think of it. That's kind of like us, you know. God wants to pour out into us, but there's things in our gutters that needs to come out, the sin and the rebellion, and then the Lord wants to just flush that out. So not to just make you an empty vessel, but a vessel that will be able to channel more of his living water through you to meet human need. That's the point of sanctification, is God putting his resources in you to meet the human need. He's looking for that loving conduit. Now let's jump into Psalm 88. It's a bummer. You ever have a favorite song that's just you put on when you're feeling down, right? There's always country music. Any country music fans here? Yeah, right. Okay, very good. Outlaw country especially. Oh, that's the good stuff. But I remember I had a wrestling coach tell me, he says, I like old country. And he says, Johnny Cash knows jail. He knows prison. But Merle Haggard knows prison. Right? Merle Haggard met Johnny Cash doing time and was like, I'm going to do that. See, Johnny Cash has always been an entertainer. And he sang about the dark side of life. But he sang about the dark side of life to these men living that dark side of life. And they were inspired that I could take my story and tell it. But there's people that know. And then there's people that know. And this psalmist knows the darkness and the depths of the human existence. Verse 1 says, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leonoth. A contemplation of Heman, the Ezrahite. Interesting character. The Bible speaks of him. Heman, the Ezrahite, he lived in the days of Solomon. He was noted that in 1 Kings, he had great wisdom, that he was one of the sons of Korah, and he is noted for his musical ability in service. So he's also noted as having many exceptional sons. He served the king. And all this shows us the importance of this song. Isn't it important to know the character of the author of your favorite tune? And sometimes you figure out, like, I like Elvis. And I like the Beatles, but you know, Elvis never wrote a song. The Beatles wrote songs. Those racy, overcharged lyrics, like, oh, I want to hold your hand. Oh, gosh, I could see why the church got upset at those Beatles. But Elvis, you know, he sang those songs, you know, like, in the ghetto. A rich, fat, white guy singing about the, what does he know about the ghetto? Well, he sang a pretty song. I mean, it's a good tune. He knew about peanut butter and banana sandwiches. Never sang about them. But it's nice to know that your favorite singer and songwriter has a little bit of street credibility, right? And that's important. In this psalm, Heman makes a map of his life's history. He puts down all the dark places through which he has traveled. He mentions his sins, his sorrows, his hopes, if he had any, his fears, his woes, and so on. Now, that is real prayer, laying your case before the Lord. Now, I didn't write that. That was Charles Spurgeon. But that's the point we're going here. Real prayer. Man, some days it's good to go in your prayer closet and just be like, all right, here we go. You ever have a good just puke session? In the spirit, where you're just purging the poison. And I'm not trying to be graphic, but I want to be graphic in a sense that sometimes if you just don't validate what's going on in your heart to the Lord, you sometimes feel he doesn't hear. And sometimes he just wants you to just, okay, bring it up. Let's talk about it. Okay. He validates. But notice where he starts. Oh, Lord, God of my salvation. Very good. Very good here. This man is a believer. This man understands that he one day will be in heaven. Okay? Christian, I want you to understand something. If God never physically blesses you on this planet ever again, other than taking you to heaven, he's perfectly just in doing so. Okay? Some people don't like that, but the Bible teaches that. You're saved. The worst thing that can ever happen to you has been dealt with. You're going to heaven. He says, "O God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. To address God as the God of his salvation is to discern his hand in the infliction of sorrows. It is the operation of true thought, it's the operation of true through feeble faith, though feeble faith. This is what we call a crisis of faith. Not unbelief. This isn't you trying to rectify, is there really a God? No. It's where the rubber hits the road, okay? It's like a good motorcycle coat. I don't ever want a bad one. So he's got feeble faith. And we think of the spirit of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And that's something you can approach the psalm with. This is kind of the topic of a man who's articulating, I understand I'm going to heaven. I understand I am right with God. But man, it's not going to be good till I get there. Notice, though, from the beginning to the end, there is no trace of bitterness, no desire for revenge on enemies, no angry reflections on the goodness of God. Rather, the references to God reveal a remarkable sense of his grace and goodness. Verse 2, "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." No matter how deep and dark Heman's affliction was, it was good that he could still talk to God about it. Despair sometimes strikes men dumb, and sometimes it makes them eloquent. I like that. It's not my quote. A man named McLaren. I stole it from a commentary. I'm not that wise. You ever find your trial really clarifies and it tunes your prayer life up? It gets right to the brass tacks. I like it, you know? Moment of clarity. It's what we call a diagnostic moment sometimes when you're in a trial. He did not cast out brutish and wild complaints and moans and misery, as it is natural for people to do, but poured forth his soul into God's blessed bosom and now pray and answer. Verse 3. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." One of the observations of the Old Testament is it doesn't give us a very clear picture of the afterlife, does it? It's vague. We don't really get a full picture of the afterlife until Christ shows up. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, it says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The understanding of the afterlife was murky, but Jesus let us know more about heaven and hell than anyone else could. Jesus could do this because he had firsthand knowledge of the world beyond. It's interesting. You know, in the Gospels, he speaks about hell and money more than any other topic. And then when you get into Revelation, Revelation really is your tourist brochure for heaven. The book of Revelation alone speaks more of heaven than any other portion of the Bible. Verse 6. "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances from me. You have made me an abomination to them, and I am shut up, and I cannot get out." You ever been in a part of your life where things are so bad, even your friends won't hang out with you or talk to you? The dog won't look at you? But he's recognizing that even God's hand is on this. His former friends wanted nothing to do with him. Think of Job. Remember Job? His friends didn't understand him. Job's counselors, oh man, weren't they calling that wrong the whole time? More than that, our Lord's suffering on earth was such that his own disciples forsook him. So in your forsaking or your seemingly lonely season you're going through in your life where the dog and the goldfish and the friends don't call or talk to you, the Lord fellowships with you through that suffering because he knows that even his own disciples scattered. He knows what it's like to be completely abandoned by all human relationships. But we know the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. I found personally in my own growth and maturity, there were seasons where my friends weren't talking to me. My best friend stopped talking to me. Almost like a brother, just checked out. And the Lord was training me to hear his voice by taking away the human voices, right? You get in tune with what God wants to say in those times of loneliness. It's lonely but important. And when you walk with the Lord, it will be lonely. Verse 9. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? God will not waste your pain. Let him have the final word regarding your suffering. Maybe your suffering isn't for you, right? It's to comfort others. So what he's saying here, he says, can your loving kindness be declared in the grave? What good is it to me dead? Sometimes I find those prayers like, Lord, kill me now or take me to heaven now. It's kind of a cop-out, you know, where you're trying to actually avoid what God's trying to teach you in the lesson. You're like, oh, can we skip this one, Lord? You ever pray that one? Like, God, I'll take this. I read about it. How about we could just read about this trial? I don't want to go through it. Verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. The psalmist here is really telling God what he feels and experiences, that God himself had caused his downfall, setting him in the darkness and in the depths. He says, your wrath lies heavy upon me. It seems that the source of the affliction was the righteous wrath of God. The psalmist had a deep sense of his own sinfulness, even as he felt himself sinking under all your waves, he did not protest that God's wrath was unfair. You and I all have what we call that guilty conscience. You know, when you're going through a trial, it's because you think it's because of that lollipop you stole when you were three, the time you skipped school and went and smoked cigarettes behind the garage, right? What's the first thing when you're going through a tough time? It's because you did something wrong. Sometimes there is a disciplinary aspect to the trial and the suffering that's going on. Sometimes there's hidden sins in us that you're not aware of. Your pridefulness, right? Where the Lord will just put you in a bed and make you think. They do this in horse training. My wife has told me about this technique. Whenever they get a new horse, what they do is they go out and train it. Put it out, run him through his paces, and then they go and tie him up to a pole for an hour. Gives the horse time to think of what he just did, right? Gives him time to digest rather than run off and get food and go roll in the hay and do whatever horses do. But oftentimes, the Lord will put us on pause, or sometimes he'll throw us in an affliction or something along those lines to think. Just, all right, examine. Maybe there is something we need to get right. Maybe he has to break a habit in you and get you to do a little self-diagnostic, right? Sometimes it turns into an introspective nightmare, right? You ever been in a sick bed and you're just going crazy thinking of all the bad things you've done? Understand, the Lord isn't punishing you in a punitive sense, but in a disciplinary sense in these moments. The most important similarity is that God has caused Job's suffering. If not directly, at least by permitting Satan to afflict him. That's the other thing we need to understand. Satan needs permission to do what he needs to do in our life. He's a dog on a leash. Job was unable to imagine why, and this is what the psalmist is claiming to. The similarities are so great, including even certain echoes of language. Some people think this is Job writing this. Just, I don't know. We'll find out in heaven. You know, in the book of Job, you read it, and the one question he asks the most is what? Why? Oh, I have a 3-year-old. She's learning that. Why? Why? Getting there. Not in full blossom. But we often ask why, and oftentimes you're not going to find out to the other side of eternity as to the why. There's just some things that the Lord doesn't answer. But just let God be God, and he's God of the why. Verse 17. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Okay, this is kind of the language here isn't quite conveying what I believe what this needs to say. And so I went to the NIV translation. Sometimes these other translations say things just a little sharper. In the NIV, in verse 18, it says, you have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Oh, let's quote it together. Hello, darkness, my old friend, right? Well, Paul Simon didn't pen that. This goes way back to the psalmist here. Darkness is my closest friend. You know, as we notice that Heman wrote this psalm, he went on to live quite a blessed life. We realize that God used this painful season or whatever he went through, this affliction, for good. We know he was one of the pioneers of the singing guild set up by David. Isn't that true with musicians? They kind of, a good musician's always burdened and despondent, an emotional wreck, right? We've coined the term emo, right? You want a musician who's not stoic. I wouldn't make a really good, you know, I'm just way too stoic for, but we like to watch a guy on stage just bare his soul and, you know, be all sympathetic with our problems. And that's really, I think, what God used this guy for. The author understood his existence was by no mistake, that there was a divine plan bigger than he knew, and a place in it was reserved for him very carefully. Remember that. God doesn't waste your suffering. He's allowed you to go through it because of his greater plan. We thank God that there is one such song as this with its revelation of what results in character. When a soul, in the midst of the most appalling suffering, still maintains the activity of practice relationship with God. We have also met such souls, and their witness to the power of the divine grace is more potent than any theoretical expositions. One of my heroes of the faith, he's another Calvary Chapel pastor, and I remember sitting under one of his teachings, and He developed a really, really terminal case of lymphoma. Still alive. But he realized that he got to see the Lord in his age. He was in his late 50s, probably early 60s, that he's gone through such different life stages. And through those life stages, he had different perspectives. And he was able to see God from a point of joy and a point of suffering, a point of sorrow. But every position he was able to examine the Lord, he saw that the Lord was good. And that's often what God would like to do to us. Because sometimes my faith is shallow because, you know, when I sing the loudest, payday. Isn't that how fickle we are? Like, oh, praise God, prosperity, no suffering, no trial. But, you know, I love how Don prays. You know, you invite the trials. You're like, I don't like them, but I know it grows me up. And there's just some things you can only look at Christ through teary-stained eyes. Suffering, it's kind of a lost doctrine in the church. The television has done a lot to dispel the importance of suffering in the body of Christ, right? We have the prosperity preachers. We have the name it and claim it and the health and wealth and the blab and grab people telling you that this isn't God's plan, so on and so forth, and all sorts of confusing teachings behind it. When you know the Bible, you get inoculated to that. There's a book J. Richard Fugate wrote. It was called What the Bible Says About Suffering. Guess what it's about? What the Bible Says About Suffering. I like it. It's just written for a guy like me. Fits on the back of a toilet tank. It's this thick, and it tells me, you know, just real clear. I hate literature because of the metaphorical expressions in it. I don't read into it. I can't. Isaac Asimov, if you know him, he's a sci-fi writer, and what everybody liked about him is he put no metaphor in his writing. He just talked about two robots in outer space fighting. They're like, what's the story about two robots in outer space fighting? You mean there's no, like, metaphor about the human existence? He says, no. He says, I'm not that clever. And I don't like books like that where you have to get into some metaphysical existential thought to... I am a pretty simple dude. And so when I look at suffering, the Bible's real clear of the point of suffering. You guys know these verses, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in the God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In 1 Peter 2, he goes on to say, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 1, it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we all had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, the thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So again, Paul's articulating, he says, if you want the comfort of the Lord, you got to allow him to let you suffer. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? He what? Comforts. He teaches. That's part of the experience. Is if you're not being comforted, it's probably because you're not being taught. See how that intertwines? A lot of Christians suffer unnecessarily because of the lack of maturity in the Word of God. Christians are so superstitious. They're like, oh, I walked under a ladder today, so, you know, then I broke a mirror. 7 years, bad luck. Oh, a black cat crossed my path. You ever find as you pray, Lord, create Christ in me? Oh, Father, create, just mold me in your image. Then what happens? The piano drops. That's not what I meant. Lord, I meant I need the winning lottery ticket. You know what financial prosperity means to a Christian? It really is just miracle grow to your character flaws. I've learned that. I mean, what are you gonna do with all the money God you pray God for? You're gonna buy more junk that puts you in bondage and hock in the first place. But I want us to point to Jesus on this. I love Isaiah 53. You ever think you're having a bad day? Read Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, Christ is really the fullness and expression of God. He lived on the earth as a human being. He endured hunger, thirst, temptation, shame, persecution, nakedness, bereavement, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and death. Therefore, he is in a position to fulfill the longing of Job. Job 9:33, says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. Christian theism is in fact the only worldview which can consistently make sense of the problem of evil and suffering. Christians serve a God who has lived on this earth and endured trauma, temptation, bereavement, torture, hunger, thirst, persecution, and even execution. The cross of Christ can be regarded as the ultimate manifestation of God's justice. When asked how much God cares about the problem of evil and suffering, the Christian God can point to the cross and say that much. Christ experienced physical pain as well as feelings of rejection and abandonment. He experienced the same suffering as many people today who know the bitterness of isolation, pain, and anguish. I like that. Our God was so condescending. He came down, put on the earth suit, lived life as the most vulnerable, helpless thing ever, and that was a human baby. And you see what he went through. His childhood wasn't that great. Absent father. Went on to go into ministry. Not quite accepted. 3 years later, they put him on a cross. And it's for your and I benefit that as you're going through the suffering and the trial and the why gods, and I mean, Jesus himself said, what? Why have you forsaken me? My God, why? He did not call him father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know why. It's because God put the sin of the world upon Christ and he couldn't look upon it. But that whole purpose was so that God can now look upon us, even in our trials and our suffering. God never leaves us or forsakes us, but there's a fellowship. There's a camaraderie, right? And you older folks understand this, right? You all get together and compare surgery stories and show each other your scars and talk about all the vitamins and supplements you take. There's like a camaraderie when you're battle-torn a little bit, right? See, I'm going to go to a pastor's conference. We're going to go talk about it. We're going to all get together after 2020. None of us have been together. We can compare battle stories. Show me your scars. And that's the way the Lord looks at us. He says, I know exactly what you're going through. Anyone here have their beard plucked out yet? Have your skin flayed off your back? Anyone nailed to a tree yet? We're all doing pretty good, aren't we? But there are Christians who know what that feel like, right? And that's the beauty, is we have a God who's got that empathy for us. Let's pray.